So our scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there together. We'll be looking at verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. This passage will take us 2 weeks to get through, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be also factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come.
Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us this morning what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to have unity with our Savior and with one another, and that we would cherish this life that we have together and the hope that we have in our Savior. We pray that we would be humble, that the thoughts of our minds would be acceptable in your sight today, the words of my mouth you would use, and we look to you because you are our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Christ. Amen. So I'm going to start with an analogy. And I want you to imagine that you know of a tribe somewhere that has a fatal disease kind of spread throughout the tribe. Now, there's a cure, only one cure, and there's a doctor who's given a prescription for what it takes to strengthen them and make them well, and he gives specific details on how to apply and take this cure. Now, the people, they get the medicine, but they didn't pass on how to use it. They ignore the details on how to take this medicine. And the doctor's warned that if they take it wrongly, it's actually going to make them worse instead of better. It's not just that there's less benefit or that it doesn't help at all. It actually threatens the whole community as it degrades them. So we think of a situation like that, and of course, you don't answer by saying, well, you just stop taking the medicine altogether, right? That might keep them from getting worse, but it doesn't help them deal with actually being strengthened. So obviously, the answer is that they need to learn to apply the cure rightly. So what's the point of the analogy as it relates to our passage today? This passage is about the church in Corinth and their gatherings together. Their gathering is a tribe, if you will, of professing believers in Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he gave them and us what we call communion. or the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. He gave it as a beautiful reminder of the gospel and all that he did for us in his life and death. But it was given for a purpose. It's not just some empty ritual, but it was to build us up for the better, to strengthen our faith, to testify to our unity in Christ and the goodness of our great physician. Now, the analogy falls down a little bit because the remembrance doesn't save us in and of itself, but it is to sensitize us to the person and work of the one who does save us. And Paul says, though, that there's a way of gathering together, particularly even gathering together for the Lord's Supper, that is actually for the worse. It brings negative results, not a benefit. And it's not, again, in parallel here, not that it's just unhelpful or okay, sure, we could do a little bit better, we could be more consistent, it's not as good as it should be. It's actually harmful, like taking a medicine the wrong way. That's Paul's concern for the Corinthians. You see in verse 17, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Paul's warning them. He's rebuking them. And this is not one of these feel-good sunshine passages. It's a hard text. Of course, Paul's goal is to take them to a place where they really do have their gatherings for the better. And it's for us too, so that our gatherings will be better, so that we really will be encouraged and strengthened to a vibrant spiritual health. And I think we understand from Scripture that we can learn from negative examples. We know that it's so easy to get drawn away into wrong mindsets if we're not careful, being shaped by the way the world thinks or just by routine sometimes and just a lack of really taking our thoughts captive. So Paul's giving us a warning and a challenge to consider, what's it mean to be the body of Christ? What's it mean to gather together? And that's what we're going to look at today and next week as well. We're going to look at lessons on gathering together, and particularly around the Lord's Supper. Next week, we're going to focus on the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table in verses 23 to 26. But this week, we want to look at the context. And when we come to this passage, it's so easy just to take out the middle part and focus on that and miss the point, miss the seriousness of the context in which Paul is correcting the Corinthians. We're going to arrange our time focusing on avoiding the way of gathering together, which is for the worse. How to avoid the worse. And we're going to look at that in 4 points. The diagnosis, the symptoms, the consequences, and the remedy. Diagnosis, symptoms, consequences, and remedy. And we're doing this so we don't come together, as it says in verse 34, come together for judgment. But we come together for the better. That's our goal, and that we're enriched more and more as we learn our Lord's goodness to us. So first, what's the problem? What's the diagnosis of what's going on? So if you remember going back to the beginning of chapter 11, Paul has praised them for following some of the things that he's taught them. He's given them instructions about many things, and they seem to be following. And one of them was how to deal with gender in their gatherings. And he elaborated theologically on we need to understand not to bring shame to others, but try and honor others and honor our head, Christ, and honor God in all things. But here he's definitely not praising them, Paul says. Now, their gatherings and even the Lord's Supper and what it means to be the body of Christ, he's instructed them on these things. He's passed on what the Lord taught the apostles about the Lord's Supper, and we're going to look at that next week. And this gathering of the believers to remember the Lord was a regular practice of the church, and it was for their encouragement. Now, they might think, hey, we're doing what Paul taught us. We're regularly gathering together for this Lord's Supper. But unfortunately, like the tribe who missed some of the details of the medicine, they're missing some of the point of what it means to be gathering together and how it works. So Paul says to them, okay, you might be having supper, but what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. That's what he says in verse 20. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's something else. That's Paul's diagnosis. Whatever's happening, it's not a gathering that's directed by the Lord's ways, doesn't have the Lord's intentions in mind. It's not portraying what the Lord did in his death and establishing unity and what he's doing and establishing the remembrance. It's ignoring him as the host who sets the agenda. It's not the Lord's Supper. What you're doing, he says, isn't what you say you're doing. It's kind of a in-your-face assessment, isn't it? He's trying to give him a wake-up call. And again, by negative example, I think sometimes we can use these things because this is a problem that's as old as Cain. What do I mean? We can do religious rituals sometimes and think we're doing something helpful, but we're just kidding ourselves. Like Cain, his offering wasn't accepted. We can do our meetings, we can come together, we can say our prayers, we can do our deeds of service, we can sing the right hymns, we can even partake of the Lord's table and think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. You remember in the Old Testament what some of the prophets said about Israel? Think of Isaiah. He was speaking to Judah in chapter 1. And Judah, they had failed in their obedience to the Lord, but they still practiced their worship rituals. And Isaiah says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings. And these are things that the Lord had told them to do. I take no pleasure in them. Don't bring your worthless offerings anymore. Incense is an abomination to me. I can't endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. What you're doing, they become a burden to me. And so when you pray, I won't listen. And then he calls them to repentance, to learn good and righteousness and care for the poor. And what we see that, and what they're doing, they're not gaining favor upon themselves by doing the rituals. They're actually bringing judgment upon themselves. You see that problem repeatedly in the Old Testament, don't we, with the prophets pointing these things out. And so it continues into the New Testament and even today to be warned, the churches who are displaying this problem. And this isn't just about the supper. This is about the nature of what are we doing as God's people? Can you imagine getting a letter like this saying that what you're doing is harmful as a church? It would be humble to listen to these things and take heed, or we just justify ourselves like Judah often did in the Old Testament. You know, we're always challenged when you hear a criticism to say, okay, is there some element to truth to these things, even if they're wrong? And a humble spirit seeks to say, you know, what would the Lord have me pursue? And where is my heart in these types of things? And there's one thing we know, that we're not like Christ yet. We don't do things perfectly. So when there's warnings, when there's negative examples, I recognize that these things are for us. They're written for us. So that we cannot just wallow in despair, but we can look to the Lord for grace and instruction. And here Paul's telling them what you're actually doing and what you're supposed to be doing, they're two different things. And it says that something's wrong. Now, of course, there's some heart issues between this, but Paul can tell his diagnosis is right by the symptoms he's heard about. Our next point, looking at the symptoms, the first symptom of their problem is that there's divisions. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. So here's Paul, and we know that much of this letter he's written in response to reports that he's heard and questions he's had from them. And apparently he's heard reports about their gathering, and it sounds pretty bad. And Paul here, he says, in part, I believe it. Maybe he's being generous in his assessment, but even if he only believes a part of what he's heard, he knows they're missing the boat. When you come together as a church, he's not just talking about this abstract entity. The church isn't a building, right? What's the church? It's people. When you come together as the people of God, you want to have the purposes of God in mind. When we think of what the church is about, we need to think, what am I about? What am I about all the time? What am I seeing as my value, my focus, my purpose? That's for the church and all the people that are in the church together. Those who are identified by Christ with a common faith and a common bond and a common purpose, common Lord, that's what the church is. And he's not talking about building. He's not even talking about a specific day of the week. It's whenever they come together. We don't limit who we are by a day of the week. Now, when we think about coming together, we think, okay, what do we do when we come together? What identifies us uniquely is the church. And it's not that they gathered together constantly or assembled together, but it was certainly regular. And what did they do? We think of the pattern even in the early church when the church was first formed. What happened in Acts chapter 2? There were thousands being saved. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what they did. They continually devoted themselves. They had a commitment to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, this common purpose together of doing things together, servicing together, encouraging each other together. The breaking of bread, which was a meal, which probably was pointing to the Lord's table there, and to prayer. Part of the fellowship gathering was probably also singing, we see in rest of the scriptures. Isn't it a nice picture? That's what the church did. And Acts talks about how they did it even house to house. It wasn't just in a church building. It was house to house that they met and they focused on these things. Is this what you see what the church is? So if we think about getting together, do we think about these things? Do we think about, we want to hear teaching. We want to fellowship, build each other up and serve together. And we want to remember our Lord. We want to look to him for help. That's what the pattern of the church has been since Acts, is this teaching and fellowship. And, of course, we understand various times and various places. Some aspects of those things have become more prominent than others. And that's to the detriment of the church, I think. So, take, for example, if you lack fellowship, you lose the context for living out the teaching. So you can have lots of teaching, but if you never connect it to anything, what does that do? If you lose prayer, well, you lose the power for applying it and the dependence on the Lord and the mindset of what it means to serve in his strength. If you lack the teaching, well, the fellowship starts to become about something else than what it's supposed to be. It's not about the gospel. It can become more like a social club without the purpose of the gospel, and it becomes more about fun. And if you think about a social club, what are we doing? It becomes about what serves my social interests. It's not connected to Christ and imaging him forth. Seems like that might have been some of what was going on in Corinth. Their fellowship became something else and started to look more like that which was in the culture. And whether or not they lost the teaching of Paul in Corinth, they certainly seem to have lost some of the learning. Because what was supposed to be a coming together, ironically, was a separating. There were divisions. That word that we have for divisions is where we get the word schism from. Separating, divided loyalties. That's what it means. Of course, that's been much of the issue in the epistle to the Corinthians, even since chapter 1. Remember, they were dividing around and rallying around certain leaders. A lack of unity has been the issue. Now here, it's not that they're arguing with one another or the emphasis of other leaders. The issue here seems to be more about isolating themselves from one another. Here they are at the same event, the same supper, the same body, but it doesn't seem to be about doing it together. It seems that at least some of the church didn't really have a concern that they were together and they didn't even need together. Look at verse 21. "When you're eating, each one of you, he just takes his own supper first, and then one is hungry, and here you got someone else who's drunk." There seems to be a disregard for others, just for themselves or maybe their own little clique. Each one of you just goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. And notice when it talks about some eating and some go hungry, this is the concept of a supper. So this gathering, and maybe many other gatherings, had a real meal associated with it. Think maybe what went on in the culture there. There were sorts of celebrations, feasts. It was much like a potluck. And it would be associated also then with the remembrance of the Lord. Now what the Lord ordained was a remembrance of him with a cup and the bread. And it was associated with the Passover meal when Jesus did it. But what he ordained wasn't the meal itself, wasn't the supper. So we understand that the remembrance is primarily about what's symbolized in the cup and the bread when we reflect upon who Christ is. So the meal wasn't necessary, but it was a practice. Now we might think of when we have a potluck together, there's food and we all go through that and we understand there's a sequence, there's a line and maybe sometimes it gets emptied out, but it's not because we're making the kind of divisions they are, but there might be some implications for, hey, maybe we need to consider others too as we do these things. But what's really going on in Corinth, the some who eat are probably the wealthier members. And the ones who didn't get to eat are probably the poorer folks. Why? Because that's the kind of thing that went on in the culture there. There was a separation between classes. There was an elite group and the other ones. The highest standing in the social ranks, they got the best seats and the best food. Isn't that what Jesus kind of rebuked in some of his teachings for? Verse 22 talks about shaming those who have nothing. And there's those honor and shame categories from last week we talked about. They're clinging to categories of their culture, and they're shaming those who should be called brothers in the body. And when you talk about the ones who had, the richer people probably had more flexibility. They could probably get there earlier, maybe, whereas the poorer working class folks had obligations. And maybe they didn't come as early. And so we see in verse 33, Paul calls them to wait for one another. What's the implication? They weren't waiting. They were just going ahead. It's indicative of a heart that doesn't consider others. We're just kind of blowing off what is supposed to be a celebration of our unity together in Christ. So you have the rich not sitting with the poor, not sharing the food or leaving for some. There's this sense of entitlement, get mine now, and it's just pride. Can you imagine what that says to those who are kind of left out? Isn't it a shame that here I have someone that Christ died for who's my brother, and I don't even take the time to say, you know what, let's just wait. I'm just going ahead, doing my own thing. It's treating them almost like sub-Christian. You're not the same as us. I think of James chapter 2, when James is talking about the outworking of faith. And there's a contrast to that and a wrong attitude. And he says, hey, if you see a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing and he comes into your assembly and then there's a poor man in shabby clothing and he also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, hey, you sit here in this good place, while you say to the poor man, here, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You dishonored the poor man. You shamed him. But James and Paul know that real faith works out in love for others, including and especially the poor. And you might think, well, maybe that's just what they did in the culture. Yeah, the poor, they were actually used to being treated that way. But that's not the way of Christ. That's not what the church is about. So the foundation of our gatherings is Christ's sacrifice for the unlovely to join us to himself. And it's supposed to be about a fellowship to one another. And we will shame those who are brothers if we don't try and span the differences that the culture has, and we bring those in. I don't know if you can think of situations where there is such divisions. Maybe we don't have separate seating, but sometimes we have whole separate churches. Sometimes there tends to be, okay, your lower class church, your middle class church, your upper class church. Or maybe sometimes we we split up the church into groups or life stage groups. You have the over-the-hill group, and then the young people are the under-the-hill group, and then you have the middle-of-the-hill group, and you have all these different groupings and stuff like that. And I understand where there might be some purpose of joining them for commonality, but we don't want to divide on superficial differences and miss what the gospel is trying to portray, that we're joined together in Christ. Even without groupings, within a church, little cliques can still form and show partiality on who we seek to encourage or fellowship with or minister to. And it can be based on the wrong criteria. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have certain people who are closer friends than others, but we need to be intentional about understanding that together we follow Christ. Together we're to have unity. Do we ever think about this when we gather together? Not just in the Lord's Supper, but any gathering. It's not about getting the best pew or getting the food first or showing favoritism to the most popular people or the richest people or on the other side, intentionally avoiding the most popular people. It goes both ways. But do we think how to intentionally love others and build others who might be different than us? Do we try and span the differences? Or do we let them separate us? Different contexts, different cultures have very different mixings. We're in North Idaho, we have our context too, but we need to be mindful. And sometimes they're just small things. Maybe we just cross the aisle to greet someone that we don't normally talk to. Or maybe we try to bless someone who's not a person that you usually hang out with. But whatever we do, we can't be like the church in Corinth, where superficial things are excuses for divisions. Instead, we need to fasten on to what's the essential element of our unity in the gospel. So Paul, he hears these stories about what's going on, and he believes it. Because he knows verse 19, interestingly, he says he knows that there has to be factions. In a fallen church, there's factions. And factions, it's a different word than divisions, but it's similar. I think the focus here is more on the basis for the division, what identifies the difference in this group or this faction. And it seems to be doctrinal differences or what they believe, what the Bible says. The King James actually uses the word heresies, and it's probably not quite the same sense that we think of heresies, but there's a difference of opinion or choice. They've chosen a different way. And Paul knows that there will be, it is necessary, that there's going to be those who hold wrong things and those who hold to right things. And God actually uses these things. I don't know if we understand how God uses differences in opinion to refine the church and to show who is in line with the truth and who's not in line with the truth. Notice he says that it'll show those who are approved and they may become evident. Maybe manifest who's approved. Now, the Corinthians might think, okay, we know who's approved. They have their worldly standards and they have the elite, and those are the guys that are approved. But that's not God's criteria. In the Bible, when it uses the word approved, it talks about to those who hold to the truth in faith. And often it's in the face of those who have taught false doctrines and led people astray. And so when we see these differences, it makes us dig down. Has that ever happened to you that someone comes up to you and they start talking about something that doesn't sound quite right? Maybe it's a cult member or maybe just someone else in the church. Doesn't it make you dig in a little bit? What's really going on? I want to know what God says about these things, and I don't want to be led away, and it refines us. And those who hold the truth will be girded more in it. And hypocrites will be brought to light, and those who are sincere will be brought to light too. Those who have remained faithful. So, in a sense, Paul's saying that there's no doubt that you're going to have differences among you to show which of you is approved by God. And then what we see, though, when there's those divisions with wrong thinking, there's more symptoms underlying the divisions themselves. And it's selfish indulgence and disregard. That's what drives these separations. It's a selfishness that doesn't have a concern for others. or what Christ called them to in brotherly love. That's what we're going to talk about more in chapter 13 is love, what it's really about. But these guys here, they're devouring their food and they're getting drunk. How selfish is that? And drunk, this is what they did in the pagan festivals when they're worshiping false gods. Also, part of their celebrations there were intentionally, or whatever, they just got drunk. But here, there's a big difference. The wine at the Lord's Supper was for remembering a death. Not for getting loaded or getting smashed or something. That's not what it was for. So we think about this and we think about a selfish indulgence. And of course, what comes with that is, on the flip side, or the same side maybe even, a disregard for others. And Paul says, do you despise the church of God? All this division nonsense, it shows that they think very little of God's church. Despise it. They think it's without value. And you shame those who have nothing. When you shame and humiliate and dishonor other members of the church, you're failing to honor the head of the church. Remember a couple of weeks ago where we talked about that who's the head of the church is Christ and the head overall is God. You're dishonoring Christ and God. And if members act that way, what's it do to our corporate identity and our corporate testimony and witness? It twists it and tarnishes it. Remember what Jesus said that we're supposed to be known for is our love. People will know that this is a real deal. People will know that you're my disciples when we love one another, not put up barriers. And sometimes we miss that. And when a gathering is supposed to be the Lord's Supper, and it's not marked by unity, the unity that Christ bought, the unity that he gave himself and self-sacrifice and self-giving to display, it can't rightly be called the Lord's Supper. But even more than that, it also brings God's disfavor when his church is despised. And it's a danger for the church. Your next point looks at the consequences. We've looked at diagnosis, symptoms, and consequences. And Paul's saying, you despise God's church, you are inviting the judgment of God. Verse 27, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You do this, verse 29, you're going to eat and drink judgment on yourself. Now, sometimes this part here about unworthy manner, sometimes this verse gets misunderstood, and sometimes it keeps us from participating in the Lord's Supper when we need it most. What do I mean? We see that word unworthy, and we think, I can never measure up. I've blown it so much this week. Sometimes we feel that we need to abstain because we haven't felt close to God recently, or we haven't achieved some level of Christian maturity, even if I'm trying to repent and grow. That's not what this passage is about. It's not checking if you are worthy enough. It's talking about an unworthy manner. Of course we're not worthy. Christ came for us and he accepted us. The hope of the gospel is when we are dead, we need to look to what is symbolized in the Lord's Supper and what he's done for us and how he bought us and how he did it all. That's what we do. So when we are wallowing in our sin and we want to repent, take the supper. It's for you to look to Christ. Be strengthened in your faith, in his grace and love. Now we need to understand that it's the manner. And we need to understand it in context. It's a context in a situation where the Corinthians were participating in the supper in a way that humiliated other members of the body, and they exalted themselves. So to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink in a way that demeans others, that humiliates others, that disrespects other members of Christ's body. That's what we're supposed to be examining. We're not checking if we're worthy enough. That's not the point again. But what we should be warned about is partaking, if you're in a mindset where you're unwilling to consider others, if you're holding partiality towards others, if you're having selfish and ungenerous and disregarding attitudes to the body, we should be warned if we have unreconciled sin with fellow Christians. You can't just disregard them and your sin against them. What does it say? If there's something your brother has against you, go and be reconciled. Consider one another. Sometimes it's so much easier just to pick up and leave, though, isn't it? We think, oh, that's easier. Yeah, can't do anything with them. But Christ calls us to seek unity around the truth, not just our preferences. So what Paul is doing is warning those who are making a mockery of the Lord's remembrance by forgetting about the covenant in which he bought them into unity with each other and paid for their sins so that we can be God's people together. That's what they're supposed to be remembering. And if you ignore this warning, verse 27 says you're guilty against the body and blood of the Lord. That body and blood of the Lord, we learned back in chapter 10, verse 16, that when we partake of the meal, we participate, we share in his body and blood. And we saw what that meant is that there's somehow a participation in the sacrifice and life of Christ. We share in the benefits of what he accomplished in his sacrifice. So our guilt then is against this sacrifice, against this covenant that he ratified that's supposed to be affirmed in the meal, and it's against him. It's all wrapped up together, and when it's against him, when it's against his covenant, it's also against his people. They're all tied together. This honor-shame thing where our identity is tied to the identity of Christ. It's not just me and myself and I. So to shame others in the meal isn't discerning the body rightly. Look at verse 29. He talks about not judging or not discerning the body rightly. And the body there, it's definitely talking about the church. This is talking about other believers. You're not considering others. And when the church violates the very purpose of the death of Christ, isn't it obvious that the church isn't going to be as healthy as it should? So it's not going to be as healthy, but it also might work out in physical consequences for the worse. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Okay, and sleep here isn't talking about naps during a long sermon. It's talking about a number have died as a result of this guilt of spurning the Lord's grace. And the death is the Lord's doing in judgment. So here we see this passage, and we think, does this fit with our understanding of God? We're in a culture, in a time where the idea that God would judge his people in this way seems completely foreign. A loving God wouldn't do that. And so we treat him and his ways often in a frivolous manner. And that kind of thinking has really lost the biblical understanding of who God is and his holiness. But like we learned in chapter 10, God is willing to judge. Remember with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, when they sinned against God, he brought plagues and they fell in the wilderness. And the sin of the people, it infected the whole community and it threatened the whole community. So God actually judged them to stop it from wiping out the whole community. It was for the good of his people, and he was willing to do it. He will act to uphold his name sooner or later, so we can't be presumptuous. But we say, what about his grace? Well, if we understand who this God is and what he demonstrated at the cross was more than just grace, but it was justice and holiness. And holiness and justice and love and grace aren't at odds in our God. We can miss his holiness, but we could also miss his grace. And we see here, look at verse 32, that this judgment isn't under condemnation. It's not to hell. It's to spare them from condemnation. It's called discipline. This is part of his grace. Discipline, it's to teach. It's to teach the church, to correct, to show the seriousness of God's ways. And we need to understand that when God is teaching us, he's trying to show us, look, the way you're going is not peace and life. You're going down a way which is destructive and will not be strengthening for your soul, but will be a rot to your bones. And he wants to call us back to his ways. That's what discipline is to do. It's a rescue mission. And sometimes we look at these types of things and we think, well, if you warn me, that's legalism. You can't warn me. But that's not so. It's all over in the Bible. And the marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they have their sin exposed. And when they're warned, they don't think legalism. They think, I'm going to run to my Savior. I'm going to run to Christ and look to His grace, because they understand that they can run to Him, not because they're worthy on their own, because their acceptance before God is based on what He's done. What He's done on the cross and His sacrificial death and what's celebrated in the Lord's Supper. That's our hope. That's why we want to see the Lord's Supper, not just as some meal, but something to strengthen us in our faith, because it reminds us of the great grace we have and the great grace we need day by day. So though we know that not every sickness and death comes from this kind of guilt or is this type of discipline, we need to understand that weakness and illness can be part of God's wise, loving discipline towards us, like a perfect father. Isn't that what Hebrews 12 talks about? It talks about the relationship between a father and a child. And he says, if you're left without discipline, then you're illegitimate children. You're not sons. A father disciplines his children, and it's not pleasant, it says, but when we're trained by it, it has the fruit of righteousness. So the warnings, the discipline is what keeps us on the right path and away from the way of the world. Paul doesn't want the church to be hardened by the deceitfulness of their sin and go the way of the world, because the world's in rebellion against God. And what's it say? That they are destined to be condemned. So we're called to be spared from that. And this kind of discipline, it challenges the offenders to turn to the Lord, but even more broadly, that the church as a whole would learn to respond in a way which turns from their selfishness, looks to Christ, and then seeks to build one another up, to consider one another, to have a community that truly glorifies God. So that leads to the remedy. We've seen the consequences. We see the warning here. So what's the right response? What's the remedy? Verse 31 says, judge ourselves rightly. We need to evaluate ourselves rightly, what's going on. Verse 28, examine ourselves. We can't just coast. We need to think about what's driving us. The way we behave in worship and the way we treat other members of the body, we can't take that lightly. It needs some serious thought. And if we just go along with the way that the world does things, even in this in Corinth and in our culture, we're just going to drift and live our own independent lives and say, yeah, it doesn't matter so much. We come together, we sing together, and we leave separate. He has more in mind. So we need to check our hearts. And look at our motives, how we think about others, and get off our self-focused attitude. And what Paul said in chapter 10, we need to imitate Christ. Self-giving. We need to seek to benefit others. We need to let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor, 10:24. We see our brothers and sisters in Christ as God does. Those who have been set apart by the Lord, joined to Christ, fellow heirs of life. And if we don't do that, if we're not doing that, we might need some discipline. Maybe we can learn it first. I was saying in the first service that it's such a fearful thing when you see in Scripture how sometimes God teaches us things through trials and tribulation and harm comes. But then He also has that passage in John 17 that says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. I think I want to learn to be more like Christ, but I kind of want to learn more by learning the lesson in truth instead of getting chastised. But here we have these things written for us that we might be sanctified, that we might see more of who the Lord would have us to be. And if we do this, if we evaluate ourselves, we examine ourselves, there's some real practical outworkings. Now, Paul says he has other things to say to them when he sees them again, but for now, pretty simple to guard ourselves and how we think about others. And first, he says, verse 34, just eat at home before you come. Eat at home, and then you can come and partake the remembrance of the Lord to stay in the right way without your appetite getting in the way. And maybe he's being a bit sarcastic here. When he says stay at home and eat, obviously a little self-control would work too if we're hungry. But the point is, you might as well stay at home if your purpose is just to eat. And don't let your appetites get the better of you. If you're tempted by food, do whatever it takes. Take the edge off your appetite if you need to, so waiting around won't bother you so much. We know what it's like to take the edge off. I was thinking about, you see sometimes parents with growing teenage boys, how they're kind of strategic before they go to someone's house, right? They kind of load them up beforehand so they don't just hoover everything in sight and be an embarrassment to the whole family, right? That's something your parents know what I'm talking about. We don't want them to just be thinking about their appetites. And if you really think rightly, if you understand the main point of gathering together for the Lord's Supper or any gathering, it's focused more on the significance of what we're doing together. And for the Lord's Supper, the significance of the meal and the fellowship with other members of the community, not on satisfying your hunger. So it's not mostly about eating. So you know what? You don't have to have a meal. We can do this celebration with little pieces of bread and a little thimbleful of juice. But it's the significance that matters. And we should look forward to celebrating the gospel. And not just having a potluck. If we're just coming here for just the potluck, we're missing something. There's something more. And there's nothing wrong with a potluck. It's a great time of fellowship. But as a church, we're about something more. And then there's another practical outworking if we're thinking about it rightly. Just wait for one another. Again, it's considering others. And in Corinth, this simple act might help remedy the problem of the division. Just wait for each other. Include others in the same table. You don't have your elite table and your servant table. In our context, I was thinking about, I've been in these contexts where sometimes they have communion is something you do individually. There's a little table in the back, and you just kind of wander out anytime during the service and just have your own private communion with God. And I understand there's a sense where there's reflection, and we want to recognize the preciousness of our Lord and what he's done. But here we see a context where this is something that's done together that symbolizes more of what we are intended to be as Christ's family. You could also do it. I mean, how do we symbolize unity? We try and hold it together and partake at the same time. But you can also do it with a common loaf that you pass along or a common cup that you pass around. The point isn't so much the mechanism, but we're trying to say that we have unity together as we look at what the Lord's done. So when we do this right and think rightly, there's a beauty of us doing it together. It's the flow from a heart that's considered what the Lord's done in his death. And when we do that, it glorifies him and honors him. And it strengthens us. So aren't we back again to 10:31? 1 Corinthians 10:31. And whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, whether it's eating or drinking at home, whether it's eating or drinking together, or eating to drinking the Lord's table, we do it all for the glory of God. Isn't that what he's called us into? And if we rightly understand the meal and we come together to partake, it's for the better. It strengthens us in our faith, in our life together, and our Lord has given to us for our good. It can be such a beautiful, meaningful remembrance and a proclamation of our hope in Christ. And that's what we'll talk more about next week. So Father, help us. Help us to see the great blessing that you've given us for our good, one another, the church, and the remembrance of what our Lord has done. Help us to learn to consider our ways and to consider each other and to seek to build up and edify and imitate our Lord and Savior for your glory. We know all blessings come from you, so we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.